Ted a question about the Sabbath, where, you know, they said that you rest on the seventh day. Well, according to my calendar, the seventh day is a Saturday, and I just didn't understand that.
Well, let me just say a few things, and some of you may can add to it. In the Old Testament, God finished his work and rested on the seventh day, and that became a part of the law. It became a part of the covenant. It became a part of their national heritage. It was a commandment. They could not do any work on the Sabbath. It was a prefiguring of the finished work of the new creation. And when Jesus said, "It is finished," it was the work that he had come to do of creating a new race of people. Now, while he was finishing it, and while he was adding the final blow, defeating death, hell, and the grave, and under the earth, whatever happened, you know, we really don't know all that happened. We read a little about it and know a little about it. But when he rose again on the seventh day, or rather the first day of the week, we call that our Sabbath rest because he is our rest, and we celebrate his having finished the new creation. So we don't celebrate that seventh day. That Old Testament Sabbath. We celebrate the new creation that he did and accomplished in his workings for us. Now, there's a whole lot more to it, but that's about as simple as I can make it. The Sabbath was a Jewish holiday, and the Lord's Day is a church holiday for Jew and Gentile alike. Does that help you? There's a lot more to it. Anybody want to add anything to that? No? Well, anybody got any questions you want to ask, or any speculation you want to make? Anybody? I don't have to do all the talking.
Are there a lot of people over in Germany, like you said, that lady that didn't have any food?
Russia.
Russia.
Oh, tons of them.
Yeah.
They really don't have any food.
They don't have
any.
They don't have much.
There's nothing to buy.
No. Well, they've got...
It is so high.
Yeah, there's more food now than there used to be, but prices have just escalated. Inflation has escalated 300%. And we have 10 missionaries in Siberia, and they up their living rations, I guess, probably by another third or half of what they were sending them, because everything is so expensive.
I would imagine the black market in Russia is like it is anywhere else. When I was in Korea, It's just open.
Right.
We went into the market and Lydia said, "I don't buy anything on that side of the street.
Mm-hmm.
That is all black market."
Mm-hmm. I've heard them say that.
We bought on the left, you know, on the left when we went in the market.
And they'll take it. You'll see a vehicle with a something like a van or a pickup truck or a truck with a camper kind of thing on it, backed up at any curb that's loaded with American-made blue jeans. That's a big red-hot item. And they'll be selling them at exorbitant prices. And people will pay them because it's kind of a status symbol to have a pair of American-made blue jeans. And they get used to get big money for them. I don't know if that's still going on so bad or not. But we have no idea. You know, I was reading this book I'm always talking about, Jehovah Jireh. That's a treatise on the providence of God. I was reading in that the other morning, and a passage from Isaiah jumped out and hit me. It got my attention. Isaiah 60:12 says, "The nation that does not serve God shall surely perish."
Mm-hmm.
See, that ought to drive us to our knees. And God had said, you know, in the Old Testament, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I'll hear from heaven, I'll heal the land. If there was ever a time that the church ought to be alerted, I mean to real prayer.
Yes.
Not necessarily loud prayer. You know, he lives in us, so you don't have to shout at him. But real intercession.
Yes.
For the nation. It's a critical year. And yet, I feel an abundance of joy.
Yes.
You know, and we felt an abundance of joy as we were singing, because we know that the Lord is leading us.
Yes.
And I just, you know, we need to pray, God, help us to be worthy.
Yes.
Of walking with you. Show us your ways. Teach us your paths. Show us your judgment. Teach us your statutes, like the psalmist did. There's great days ahead for the church. It may be in deprivation and persecution. But, you know, I heard a preacher say, Jesus is really all we need, but we never know until he's all we got.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of truth in that. Anything else?
Mm-hmm.
Well, we'll meet 2 weeks from tonight, I guess. which is what? What's
21st,
the date? No, I'm leaving on 21st. 18th, okay? 18th. So, tell your friends we're not here, but most of us here, praise the Lord. It's good to be here.
Amen.
Everybody glad to be here?
Amen.
Pardon me? Yeah, oh, now RF's got an announcement to make.
I invite everyone that can come and wants to come to Walker Friday night at 6 o'clock, Friday evening at 6, to the town hall. I've got secured by the mayor a place for us to meet, not only you, but other people that might be interested in listening to a lecture on predestination, sovereignty of God, election, and the chosen of God, providence of God. And I have to admit that I am very ignorant about it, and have been for quite some time.
Welcome to the club.
See, now I'd like to try to bring your attention. If you'll open your Bibles, I'm not going to take
go right ahead. Help yourself.
Chapter of John, and I want you to see why that I'm saying what I'm saying. Some of the things. Verse in the 6th chapter of John, 29. Would someone read that?
Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." You want to go on?
No, that's good enough. We see here that God sent Jesus, so he's talking about. Now let's look at the next verse down here, the 37th verse. Someone read that one.
"All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one that comes to me, I will certainly not cast out."
So we see here how we got to God. You think about that. How did we come to God, and why? And in the 39th verse,
"And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day."
And then the 44th verse.
"No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day."
Now these are just some of the scriptures in one chapter.
Right.
It's dealing with how you and I came to the Lord and why. And believe me, there's something to this predestination that I haven't been able to quite put together, but I'm working on it. So I've got this Presbyterian preacher coming to the talk on it at 6 o'clock Friday, Town Hall in Walker. So anyone that's interested in coming and listening to that subject, you're welcome to come.
That'd be a good excuse to go out and eat and then go to the meeting. Go to the meeting and then go eat, huh?
Jalen's coming, I think. Yeah. And there's several preachers that are interested in coming, and and if there's enough interest in it, it's possible we could have a continuing thing in this direction by other pastors. I think Galen would be excellent because he's been teaching the class on it. I haven't been able to go with any, really. But this is something I have to admit that it's much greater than we've been thinking about.
It's been a bone of contention at the church.
Well, it always has been, to some extent. And always will be,
right?
Well, you know, when you just stop and think about it, Jesus said that he didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And anything that cuts across the grain of what we've always been comfortable with, you know, we get all upset. And we should be able to look at things without getting upset. You know, you looked at salvation one day, didn't you? And it was welcomed. You looked at the Holy Spirit and was welcomed. So, I mean, if you can believe something, you can work it into your understanding, and if you're not ready for it, you don't want to, be sweet. That doesn't cost you anything. But if there's anything in here that I I want to know what it is, because I like so much what I know. Don't you? Oh, I tell you, anything else? That's at 6 at the town hall at Walker.
6 at the town hall at Walker.
But they're not starting a church now. This man's got a church. We can guarantee you that. So you go right on to church where you're going. Anything else? Let's open our Bibles then to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. Got your machine going?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, God. Acts chapter 15.
There,
yeah, absolutely. There is this is a hallmark chapter in the book of Acts. And when we get through, you'll say, yeah, that's right. It's an ongoing account of the church in motion from the day of Pentecost to the last trumpet sounds. The book of Acts should be continuing.
Uh-huh.
It did not stop. When Paul left, it did not stop at the end of the first century. The church is going on and on and on. To the uttermost part of the world, the church is in business. And I hate to tell you this, but in almost every part of the world, people are more excited about church than we are in the United States. Isn't that sad? But we've been so blessed and so comfortable, and we've had so many other things to have a good time with. Until church and the body of Christ and Christian fellowship has kind of sunk back down as not being a priority choice with us. But if we lose some of our goodies and our comforts, you see, God has a way of pulling the rug out from under us. You believe that? Well, you know it whether you believe it or not, because I just told you. He has a way of getting the attention of the church. He will let you know that he is in control. But in this particular chapter, this verse, it opens with the church in the first doctrinal crisis. Now, some churches and some folks have been in a doctrine crisis ever since. They are everywhere present. And people get their nose all bent out of shape, you know, because they can't agree with this and they can't agree with that. So they run from place to place to place to find a place where they can agree with everything. And when you find it, you need to put a great big front page article in the newspaper and say, "We have found it. Eureka." Because there is no place that everybody is going to approve of in every area of church activity. And you know, we're very selfish when we feel that way, because we're saying to a pastor or to a denomination, "You ought to run this thing to suit me. We don't care whether it suits anybody else now, but we need to be suited. We know we need to be stroked. We need to have our needs met." And you see, we all need each other so badly. Richard Warmbrand said when he was here that the church in the communist prison was the freest church on the face of the earth. And that the Lutheran sitting with a Catholic brother, and you know Lutherans and Catholics ain't ever liked each other. But a Lutheran preacher sitting near a prisoner, sitting next in a prison cell to a Catholic prison, have no difference. It may not matter not. They were brothers in Christ. And that ideally, you see, friends, is the way it ought to be. We've got so much in common and so much to be thankful over that we don't have any right at all to nitpick about differences as long as Jesus is Lord. Now, the great demand, this will work into the chapter in a minute, the great demand on the church is a high state of morality, a high quality of virtue flowing in the church under the lordship of Christ. That's what the church should be, an example of righteousness, cleanliness, honesty, integrity, truth, and light. We should walk in all of those things, holding Jesus as Lord, and love each other. The church, the Bible nowhere says that you have to agree in doctrine. But Jesus said, "This is the way the world will know that you are my disciples, is that you love one another." But this crisis opens, and the problem is that Gentiles have come into the church. Now, the Jewish idea was that no Gentile could come into the church and be a member of the church unless he became a Jew by circumcision. See, the Jews believed traditionally that the Messiah was God's gift for them only. And in order to be worthy of that gift, any Gentile had to become one of them by circumcision of the flesh. But when they said circumcision, now listen, they meant the whole law of Moses. It was more than just being circumcised. It was to keep the whole law of Moses and the synagogue attendance. So we read in verse 27 of the last chapter. I want to read that to you and show you something that's along with the line that Luther was talking about. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. I want you to notice, friends, God opened the door. God opened Lydia's heart. God makes a way. We have nothing. No man can open the door to anybody's heart. I guarantee you, if you could, you'd be opening the door all day. You wouldn't have to pray for your loved ones or anyone that you wanted to be saved. You just go open the door for them. It doesn't work that way. God opens the door. Now, if God opened the door to the Gentiles, who were these Jews to say that they had to become Jews in order to be part of the church? But the doctrine came up, you see. I want to tell you this good piece of news, and you hear me now. No church that's alive stays still. The fat's always in the fire about something. Right? There's always some bickering going on. And I want to tell you this, and you probably won't agree or like it, but it's true anyway. A sign of maturity is for you to keep your ruffles, your feathers from being ruffled. A sign of maturity is for you to be calm in the midst of a storm of a church controversy. Now, if the preacher gets off in sin, if he denies the Lordship of Christ, if the blood of Christ is not honored, and if the basic tenets of salvation are not clung to, that's another story. But where the Apostles' Creed, the doctrine of salvation, is being obeyed and being proclaimed, there'll always be something to keep a church in some kind of problem. Now, I want to tell you something real good. I just love this. The problems in the early church were God-directed, God-ordained, God allowed them because the epistles in the New Testament are written to correct those problems so that you and I today could look in the New Testament and find out how we are to conduct ourselves. Isn't that neat how God allowed it? You know, God won't correct everything. Aren't you aware of that, aren't you? He will allow situations. I mean, I hope I'm not stepping on anybody's political feet, but see, we're in the mess we're in politically in national politics today because that's what the nation deserves. That's what the nation wants. And God, as surely as we're all looking at each other, as surely as everything, Ross Perot was allowed to get in the political race to keep George Bush from winning. You know, say he was not perfect, but he had much higher ideals. And you know, God says, you want this kind of a government? You want a permissive government? You want to honor homosexuality? You want all of these programs? You want higher taxes? They'll all promise you no more taxes. Read my lips. But you can also read their hearts. Because there's a constant, constant deterioration in national politics. Now listen, it's because there's a constant deterioration in national Christianity. And I was shuddered the other morning. I knew that was in Isaiah. I've been through Isaiah. But I had not seen it in that light. I just sat in my living room in my prayer chair and I shuddered. The nation, it's Isaiah 50:12. The nation that does not serve God shall surely perish. That's what the nation had called for. And it's just always that way. But anyway, the purpose, you see, for all of the problems was that God could establish the truth about the problems, how we will solve the problems and establish true doctrine for the church of every age. So certain men, and no one really knows who they were, but they came to Antioch. Antioch was the headquarters for the church, Antioch in Jerusalem. So these certain men came, and the first assembly of delegates the first convention, the first committee, the first church council met, and there's been a blue million and 40,044 of them since. Right?
Right.
There have been a lot of them.
Yes.
We're going to have a committee meeting. We'll decide, you know, what color carpet we want to buy, and we'll decide what we're going to do about this, and we'll decide this, and we'll decide that. But this was the first one. Now, the topic for this first church council was the proposition, would a person have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian? Now, not just physical circumcision, like I said, but the whole law of Moses. And I mean, that was a heavy burden. Now, these folks that were saying this were legalists. They were ritualists. Their religion dealt more with their senses than with their souls or their spirits. It was a conflict. Now hear me. It was a conflict between law and grace. Mm-hmm. Between tradition and progress. Everybody understand that? That's real important. It was a conflict between law and grace, between tradition and progress. Now, their position was this. What they really were believing was that the law of Moses was the law of God and it could never be changed. Period. And they believed that the Messiah came to develop the law of Moses and not to set aside the Levitical system. They didn't understand. If a person hasn't been born again by the grace of God, we could reasonably see their position. Right? You can understand. This has always been what we've gathered around. And we're going to always gather around it. And this Messiah came, he just came to promote it, not to set it aside. So the born again, the fellow who sees in the spirit world, you see, what we see is invisible. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
See, our spirit communicates, not our flesh, not our rituals. And rituals are beautiful, and traditions are wonderful, but you don't communicate life like that. It's life unto life. It's spirit unto spirit. So the born-again recipient of the gospel sees the law of Moses as the starting point. Now remember, it's hard for us to think about this. They didn't have any Bibles. I can't imagine not having at least five, can you? They didn't have any Bibles. They didn't have any church houses. They didn't have any church councils. This is the first one. They went from house to house, as it's described, and then Paul went from city to city, and there was great rejoicing over the gospel, and Paul got in trouble and got persecuted, but that just made him know that it was real. But they didn't have advantages like we have. Now, John's gospel says very plainly that the law came by Moses, right? Mm-hmm. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But they hadn't seen grace and truth coming by Jesus Christ because it was still coming around the law of Moses. The purpose of the law, and the law is beautiful. Don't despise the law. Mm-hmm. It's fulfilled. Anything worth fulfilling is worth gathering around. Mm-hmm. The law of Moses was given to Moses and to Israel to set them apart from all these other nations. They were the only nations that had a code of law around which their conduct was built. There were other laws and tribal laws, but these laws were built for their moral conduct. And the different thing about it was that the God that gave the law said, build me a tabernacle, I'm going to go with you. Mm-hmm. And the rest of the heathen nations, they had their God sitting on a shelf somewhere. Mm-hmm. But this God was alive and he was active and he gave this law to separate those people from all these other nations. But Jesus fulfilled the law. Then he who fulfilled the law, told his followers to take not the law but the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. And we're still doing that. That's why I say the book of Acts is an ongoing account. We're still doing what Jesus said to do when he rose from the dead and addressed the disciples there and then went back to heaven and came back on the day of Pentecost. No printed records of the gospels. I shared this morning, but you know I'm going to make your knees knock. You like to just have the hell scared out of you? You ever think about it? You know, they had nothing on which they could depend to refer for reference. They only knew what they'd heard preached. Think about it. They only knew what they'd heard preached. And yet, there were active, strong, giving, moving churches. Now, think about, and of course, you see, you're all in love with the Lord and the Word of God, or you wouldn't be here. But just think about the lukewarmness in the nation. Mm-hmm. And even in some of our churches. See, and I want, can I be tacky? You see, where we go to church, people come in when they get ready to. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. They may come in, you know, after the sermon has started. Mm-hmm. And they'll get up and leave whenever they get ready to. Well, see, I'm scared I'm going to miss something. Really. And in years past, even more so. I mean, you never knew what the Lord was going to do, what the preacher was going to say. We might miss something. You know what I'm talking about? Just hungry, just eager. Well, as old as I am, if I can stay hungry for the Word and eager to hear and learn, I don't understand why everybody's not. You know what I'm talking about. A kind of take it or leave it kind of thing.
It's not a reverence.
No, we don't have that anymore. There's no fear of God. And we've just sometimes, it just gets to be just an option that we have. It's so strange to me and it's ugly. Pray for me. But you know, so often when we go to the funeral home, mm-hmm. we'll put on the best we got. Mm-hmm. And we'll be so reverent. Well, that dead person doesn't care. And the family's in such grief, you know, that they're not concerned with how you look and how pious you act. But we'll whisper. We'll just be so reverent. Have you ever noticed that? And then when we go to the church, to the house of the living God, well, we'll be talking and rowdy and, you know, casual and come late and leave early and bless God, I'm free. Isn't that funny? Aren't we strange creatures? But what I'm saying to you, they had no opportunity in print and no teaching seminars and no cassettes and no reference books. And yet they established these strong churches with a lot of problems, and God let them do it. But you know, there's a verse in the 12th chapter of Luke, and this is what should scare us. Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required." And you and I stand, you see, without any excuse for ungodliness, disobedience, or unholiness, because we've had so many opportunities. I was talking with a preacher the other day, and he said that he really believed the problem in American Christianity was the ignorance of the people for the Word of God. You see, we ought not to be. There's a Bible study, I'm telling you. There are Bible studies, there are opportunities to learn, sharing groups, prayer lines. There's just so many opportunities. Jesus had said, "Whom the Son sets free is free indeed."
That's right.
Now, that's not free to come to church halfway through the service. That's not free to get up and prance out when the preacher says something you don't like. You know, there are people who do that. The preacher says they don't like, they get up right and leave right then. Did you know there's some of us like that? That's not the freedom Jesus is talking about. He's talking about two kinds of freedom: from the law of sin and death, and from the bondage of the law of Moses. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now that's the Sabbath, Loretta, that he's talking about. I will be your Sabbath. You can rest your case in me because I have worked the works of salvation. You come unto me and take my cross and be my disciple. If my word abides in you, then you'll be my disciples indeed. But the law was laborious. And Jesus said, "I've come to set you free from the labor of the law." Now listen to this. He also said to them, "Continue ye in my word." Continue you folks. He would preach to them, "Continue in my word. Be my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Everybody in here ought to just shout. I'm telling you, the truth will set you free. The men who came to Antioch with this complaint didn't understand that freedom. So they go to Jerusalem, you see, to have a meeting. On the way, they passed through. Jerusalem was the real seat of the mother church. They said, "We've got to take this thing to headquarters." On the way, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, and they're just excited to death about the good news about the Gentiles. Man, we got some of these Gentiles in. Now, they could see how, and the Gentiles were comfortable. But the Jews were not happy about it, so the conflict arose. Now, the basis of Christianity, now let me say this loud and clear, the basis of Christianity is its worldwide scope. It was never meant to be for any one nation, any one group, any one ethnic group, any one color skin. It was never meant to be any local association. It was a worldwide thing. Back in Cornelius' house, oh, I tell you, I liked that. You remember that night we went to Cornelius' house? Peter said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. Who ever heard of those Gentiles being filled with the Spirit? Same thing happened to them in Cornelius' house that happened in the upper room. Unheard of. But Peter was there. You know, the angel of the Lord told him, said, go to Cornelius' house. Said, I'm going to fill these folks with the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, I ain't ever been to no Gentile house. He said, you're going tonight. And so he went. And sure enough, the Gentiles got the same thing they got on the day of Pentecost. Peter, hard-nosed, you know, as much as he knew, it was really hard for him to say what he said. He said, of a truth. I perceive God no respect for persons, but that out of every nation, men who fear him, see, it's the fear of the Lord that brings submission. Not service, slavish, loving, adoration,
yes.
Submission, bowing the heart, bowing the knee, bowing the spirit, that Jesus is Lord.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of submission. You see, God saves men from every nation, every color, every creed, all groups. And Peter says, and baptizes them in the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you something. If this had never happened to you, you need to go somewhere where it can.
Mm-hmm.
There is nothing as exciting as being in a Christian meeting with another cultural group.
Mm-hmm.
I just tell you, I remember in Uganda, I've only been one time and I'd like to go back, but they were having a meeting with the leaders of the church with these Americans, the men. In a little room off the side of the church. It was made out of bamboo sticks and had a mud floor. And so the rest of us just waited outside and chatted and sang a little bit. When they got through with their meeting, well, they called us, you know, to come back there for prayer. Well, they prayed, you know, for us. We were leaving the next day to go back to Kenya, and they prayed. And this black girl wanted everybody to hold hands, and she began to sing, we are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. I could have come back to the States without an airplane. I never felt such joy in my life. And they were singing, you know, in their broken African dialects. It was beautiful. I thought, what a blessing. And the contrast of cultures, and those of you who've been to Russia, you know, the cold, unemotional. They don't get very emotional. They aren't like us. They're just very matter of fact, and they've been depressed so long that they don't understand how, yeah, their spirits are broken, but when they come to the Lord, they come to get new life, but very, you know, very dignified, no loose hollering and carrying on. And you go down to Mexico, a man, they'll put the birds to shame with their singing. I mean, they'll get with it. And it's such a contrast, you know, all around the world. But Jesus is the same.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Jacob said in Genesis 49:10, he said to Judah, he said, Judah, the rulership won't depart from your clan until Shiloh comes. That's the rest bringer. That's what that word Shiloh means. And then Jacob said, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be.
Mm-hmm.
Unto him, all peoples. But they really couldn't get into this because the Spirit wasn't made real to them. Now, the issue is important. True Christian liberty is not to exclude morality. Now, a lot of people think that, well, I'm saved. You know, I'm eternally secure. So it doesn't matter. I'm secure. Don't you ever believe that. You know what your security is? It's in your obedience.
Mm-hmm.
As long as you're obedient,
yes,
you're secure.
Mm-hmm.
Your security is measured in the quality and the quantity of your obedience. See, true liberty. Let me say that to you. Don't you ever say, I said you could do anything you want to. True Christian liberty does not exclude high morality. You see, the epistles, all kind of moral things and moral disgraces had come into the church, at Corinth especially. That was a terrible bunch of people. And when Paul wrote his letters, he corrected all that, and their corrections become our
guidebook, our source book. We are supposed to live in holiness, and that's repugnant to most people. Don't tell me about no holiness. I don't want to hear anything about holiness. Well, let me tell you one verse that gets your knees to shaking. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Bible says that is Hebrews 12:14. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And you know, John says, behold, what manner of love God has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, and we are. It does not yet appear what we shall be like, but we know when we see Him, we shall be like Him. But without holiness, we ain't going to see Him. Why do we so draw back from truth? Well, we're gone. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? What they didn't realize, and they didn't want to realize, that this lowly Messiah had fulfilled the whole law of Moses, and that circumcision of the flesh could not change a person nor bring anybody to the Lord. They bypassed being born again, receiving a new nature, and said, instead, we got to keep the law. We've got to be circumcised. See, this was the problem with the churches in Galatia. You love the little book of Galatians? Galatians, I believe it's 5 or 6, says that circumcision nor uncircumcision profiteth anything. It's the new creature in Christ. So that's falling from grace. You know, people say, well, you can lose your salvation, you can fall from grace. You can lose your salvation, I guess, but if you fall from grace, you go to legalism. See, that's what that issue was. They had fallen from the grace of God back into legalism. But anyway, Paul wrote the strongest rebuke to them about falling back into this legalism. Nobody could keep the law. Let me say that to you. Nobody could keep the law. That's why that God instituted all those sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. There was some kind of an offering for every sin. But you see, when Jesus came, He made one offering, full, sufficient, and perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world, and caused us to be born again and to be made a partaker of the divine nature. And the divine nature doesn't like sin. The divine nature loves holiness. You see how it works. So they met, and some Pharisees addressed the group in verse 5. We're not making much progress, huh? No, verse 5. Certain ones, not all of them, just some of them, believed that they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they couldn't see the truth in Jesus having fulfilled it, not abolished it. You see, they couldn't see that it was full in Him. These were Jesus' own words. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. That's Matthew 5, 17, I believe. So after the debate, and I want you to notice who speaks. Peter's got the keys. Y'all remember that? He was the only one that could have spoken right then. He had the keys. Now, the importance of the issue is this, beloved. Oh, friends, listen to me. If this hadn't been solved, you and I would be just another sect of Judaism. Do y'all see that? We'd just be another part of Judaism. Peter's defense was his own position. See, it was God's choice to save Gentiles, he said. It was God's choice for him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And the gospel said not a mumbling word about circumcision. Nothing. Didn't enter into it. The circumcision was an outward sign of the cutting away of the life of the flesh, and it was only a sign. God had started that with Abraham back in Genesis 16 or 17. He said, you circumcise all the males as a token of the covenant. That was an Old Testament sign of covenant with God, had nothing at all to do with New Testament salvation. And Paul, when he said circumcision or uncircumcision, profiteth nothing. It's the new creation that makes a difference. Peter's argument then, through verse 11, he said, if these Gentiles could be saved and receive the Holy Spirit without being circumcised, why would they need to be circumcised to stay saved? That's a good point. If you could get it without being circumcised, why be circumcised to keep it? The question in verse 10, why would we expect these people to keep the law when our fathers couldn't keep it? See, what they were doing was to try to impose the whole law of Moses on these new believers. So why would we try to impose something on these folks that none of our fathers could keep? No one can perfectly keep the law. That's why the sacrifices. But Jesus fulfilled every one of them. He didn't abolish it. He fulfilled it. The whole Jewish tradition was called the circumcision. See, that was just one little part of it. It was unnecessary. It was not expedient. It was contrary to grace to impose all this on these new believers. In verse 11, Peter says, "Now they," that is the Gentiles, "and we, Jews, are all saved by the same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the ritual of the law is no longer needed. Unnecessary, not expedient, contrary to grace. We're saved by grace." Glory to God.
God.
Amazing grace.
Amen.
Saved a wretch like me. How about you? You a wretch?
Amen.
We're all dead in sin and trespasses. Christ has raised us up and caused us to sit with him in heavenly places. You talk about grace. Sovereign grace that touched our hearts. And you know, when we see the poor in Russia, the drug addict on the street, the drunkard in the brothel, the prostitute in her business. Listen, beloved, when you see that, you think, there but for the grace of God. There but for the grace of God. Amazing grace, isn't it? We spent 13 weeks on a Sunday morning, new list when we got through and we didn't want to start it. It's the biggest topic in the world. Saving grace. But it's all free, freely given in Him. Paul and Barnabas had their accounts. Notice they had kept silent. And you know, written between the lines of these verses, there could be an awful lot of disorder there. But the Holy Spirit restrained any disorder so that the issue could be settled once for all. You know, the Holy Ghost can shut us up. He can keep order. You know, you've probably heard that sometimes in church officials gathering, they'll go to what we used to call Fifth City. Did you ever hear that one? Did you ever hear that? I mean, and talk bad to each other and part fellowship. This was the hottest issue in the early church, but the Holy Spirit kept order. This thing had to be settled. The gospel couldn't go any further in Europe. The gospel couldn't go to Philippi. The gospel couldn't go to Corinth. Oh, my, think about it. The gospel couldn't go. If it hadn't been to Philippi, you and I never got in. That was the first church of the Western world. First church in Europe was in Philippi. You see, we go through Acts, we'll see where all these churches had their roots. It had to be silly. It was critical. Now James speak. Oh my, this old James. You know this one's called camel knees. Did you know this was the James that was called camel knees? They said he prayed so much that his knees were as tough as a camel's from kneeling. Tradition says that. He was one of the brothers of Jesus. Now he was one of those brothers of Jesus that didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. But he is the most devout leader of the early church at Jerusalem. He was not one of the 12. James and John, the son of Zebedee, that James, you remember, Herod beheaded him. He didn't last till the water got hot.
Mm-hmm.
He was right away in chapter 12. But this man takes a different point of view. Now listen, think about this. Peter substantiated his truth by a vision and an experience in a Gentile house. Paul and Barnabas spoke their truth, and they based their cases on signs and wonders. Here comes James. Guess what he's going to come up with? Old Testament scripture. Best basis for establishing the truth is the scripture. They didn't have any New Testament, and they surely didn't know that they were writing it. Isn't that exciting? They didn't have any idea that we'd be shouting over this account and so joyous tonight, just thinking about how precious our Bibles are. They didn't have any idea about that. But I want to tell you what Paul wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul said this, "All scripture is profitable for doctrine." Are you hearing me? For doctrine. And they're fixing to start and establish a true doctrine now. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, for exhortation. You know what that means? Get with the program. Exhort you. For correction. For training in righteousness. So that the man of God will be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Thoroughly equipped to do the work of the gospel. All scripture. So here comes our brother James with scripture. His argument is from an Old Testament text. He calls Peter Simeon down there. You know his name was Simon, and I don't know why he called him Simeon. I just don't know, but he did. It's his business. Has related how God first concerned himself about taking these Gentiles out from among them a people for his name. Then he quotes in verse 16 a passage of scripture from the Old Testament prophet Amos. And he said, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. Now, there's more there than we think of. You see, the tabernacle of David was the house of David. Now, David took the tabernacle. He put the Ark of the Covenant. Really, he didn't have the whole tabernacle. He took the Ark of the Covenant, and he put it in his backyard. And he went out there, and he'd shout and sing and pray and talk to God. He'd have church out there. I mean, that was real worship. But this tabernacle of David, he's referring to the house of David, out of which had been promised the Messiah. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had sent Nathan. You remember the story. If you don't, you should. It's exciting. David said, "Here I live in this paneled house, and God is out there in that little old tent. I'm going to build God a house." So Nathan was his sidekick, you know, and he called Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. He said, "I'm going to build God a house." Nathan said, "Okay, fine, go to it. Good idea." But that night, God woke Nathan up, and he said, "Nathan, you go tell David that he doesn't need to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house." This was the tabernacle that he was talking about. The house of David had just degenerated and deteriorated until New Testament times. Mary and Joseph were, he was just a carpenter and she was a peasant girl. But they were both from the house of David. He said, "I'm going to build that thing back up. I'm going to honor the house, the family of David." And he said, "In him, the Edomites, the Gentiles, and the nations shall be brought in." I said, over in Amos. The nations shall be brought in. Now, there's another thought about it, and I've heard this, and it sounds good too. The tabernacle of David was a picture or a description of true communion with God. See, when David went and sat before the Ark of the Covenant, you remember how he got this beautiful promise? Nathan said, "God told me to tell you that after you go to sleep, he's going to raise up your descendant, and he will occupy the throne of Israel forever." And David goes and sits before the Ark, and he said, "Who am I? And who is my house that you have brought us thus far?" I mean, he was communicating. He was worshiping. He was loving his Lord. And David's tabernacle, there was this real communication. And the prophet said, I'm going to restore this. And he did. Don't we enjoy that?
Yeah.
I mean, when you talk to the Lord, it's like talking to your neighbor.
Yeah.
Say, "Good Lord, good morning, Lord." Don't say, "Good Lord, it's morning." Say, "Good morning, Lord."
Yeah.
You know. And you know, we can talk to him. And sometimes he'll even talk back to us, right?
Yeah.
Sometimes you can ask him something, he'll give you an answer. He doesn't have to. He can wait a while and he can put you off. But what I'm talking to you is about the kind of communion and fellowship. And Amos said he's going to raise that back up. So, James knows his Old Testament. And he said, "This is what he's going to do. I'm going to rebuild it. And the rest of mankind," not just the Jews, verse 17, "the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known of old." I want to tell you something about your God you serve. He knows all things from the beginning to the end. He knows all things that could have been and aren't. He knows everything that could have worked in his program but didn't work. He never has forgotten anything. He is the world's number one computer brain. All things are known of him, and in his word he has declared the things known of old up to the present time. The Bible is as new as tomorrow's morning advocate. It fits society even better because it includes everything and every issue of life. And James says he's made these things known of old. Isn't that a good idea for James to get that Old Testament? Says this is what the Lord said. But you know, it had never happened. It happened right there. It was fulfilled there. When these Gentiles came in, James concluded, and oh, brother, listen to this. James concluded they better not interfere with God's business. That's good advice, folks. You just well to get you a teacup and go down to Mississippi and start emptying it as to interfere with anything God is doing. Well, that was a marvelous deduction on his part, wasn't it?
Yeah.
We should interfere with God's plan. And he said, we need to tell him in writing. Oh, glory to God. Listen, if he hadn't put it in writing, it had gotten from mouth to mouth to mouth, and I mean, it would not have at all, even faintly represented when it got to the source. Have you ever noticed that? Every day you can hear something. And it won't be at all what you heard, you know, what the first person heard. Isn't God wise? He said, we need to write them a letter and tell them that they're not under the law anymore. But listen now, this is so sweet. We should not do anything in our routine daily life that we know offends a brother. See, we rise up in our indignation and say, well, to heck with them. We have used our Christian liberty as a license for offense. Come on. See, if the Romans talks about that. If it offends your brother, you can't do it. Now, these heathens were sacrificing to idol gods, sacrificing animals. You see, there's always been, always, that idea of sacrifice. It wasn't new with Christianity. That has always been. They even threw their kids to the crocodiles as a sacrifice. They put their babies in big old stove they called Molech, the fire god, and sacrificed. Sacrifice didn't have its origin in Christianity. So these heathen peoples in these Gentile cities were sacrificing animals to their gods. Well, it ought to been sacrificed to a god so they could put it on sale and sell it. It was cheaper than meat that hadn't been sacrificed, you know. And everybody loves a sale. So they'd go buy the meat that had been sacrificed to idols, and the Jews were highly offended. And you could see where they would be. So he said, you don't eat any meat that's sacrificed to idols. You avoid the pollution of idols. Don't buy or eat that flesh that had been sacrificed. Now, this made sense. He said, you don't commit fornication or adultery. Well, I should think not. You're not free enough to follow the lust of the flesh. You're free from the law of Moses, but you're not free from the laws of morality. You can't eat that which is strangled. Did you know that? There's a kosher way. And I tell you what, you know, in Israel today, you cannot get a Jew to buy anything out of a place that doesn't have a kosher sign. Now that is important. There's a certain way the blood is drained out. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and if you eat that blood that's in that body that's just been strangled, it will not bleed properly. And even in our packing houses where they kill animals, they do it properly. That blood is drained out. It's just a matter of hygiene. It's a matter of good sense. It's a matter of good taste. But Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy all, by the law of Moses, forbade it. And even though you're free from the law of Moses, you don't do that. It's offensive to do that. Deuteronomy 12:33 says, we are not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life of the flesh, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. Isn't that something? See, when Moses, his law, the first five, now listen, you don't understand, and I don't really either. They didn't have any New Testament. They would go to the synagogue, and they would hear the books of Moses read. They would go down to Joe Blow's house, and if he read anything, it was the Old Testament law. Can you imagine it? They didn't have anything else to read. That was the Word of God, and yet Paul said, all Scripture is profitable. But they were freed from the bondage of keeping the law. You're free from the Mosaic ceremonies. You're free from the circumcision. You're free from the offerings. You are considered that anything that's offensive to the people, you will not do it. And send it in writing to them. Now, this is interesting. 900 years before the law of Moses, God forbade the eating of blood. Back in Genesis 9, after the flood, when God was telling Noah about his new lifestyle after the flood. There was a new creation there. Every old thing had been drowned, and all the people had been drowned except Noah and his family. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4 says, you shall not eat flesh with blood. So they couldn't argue that that had been Mosaic law. That was 900 years before Moses. You shall not eat the life and eat the blood. And if God said no, then James said, we better say no. They were free from the system, but they were not free from things that God had forbidden. So the letter was read in the synagogue where they met. Didn't have anything else to read. Any correction or any institution, instruction for any institution had to be done by written communication. Boy, that's a far cry from us. You know, we can fax it. We can do email. Anybody here understand email? Do you, sibling, understand email? Anybody? I don't either. But in 10 minutes, you can get a letter to Russia if you've got the right setup. Can you imagine that? I thought, email. Elena, remember Elena?
Mm-hmm.
She wrote us a letter the other day and said, my email address is, and of course it was Russian letters, and it's as long as my arm. I said, forget it. I don't have any machinery for that. But I'm telling you how crude communication was and how it's so sophisticated now that the average brain can't even clue it. Now, these young people can. And you know, these young preachers and these young church people, they can do that. I remember in Russia, David Kozan had forgotten a letter that the pastor had sent over there to be read to a church. And David was scared spitless. He didn't know what in the world he was going to tell Dr. Malilly. He'd forgotten the letter at home. When he got to the airport to catch the plane, he knew he'd forgotten it. Well, there was a computer expert there in that poor, old, worn-out, dirty, outdated town. A computer expert. So the guy comes in the apartment and he brings his machinery. And they punch around on that thing for a couple of days, you know, just waiting, trying to make contact, I guess. I don't know what they were trying to do. I watched them and had no earthly idea. But let me tell you what. All of a sudden, one day, that thing spit out that letter. Have you ever seen that happen? Across the ocean. And I saw that station with that letterhead on there, Christian Life Fellowship. I could have fainted. I said to myself, I'm not believing that. And it was the very letter that David had forgotten on his dresser at home. See, that's some more of that to whom much is given. Much is required. You see, even if we didn't have any email, if we didn't have any fax, if we didn't have any telegraph, if we didn't have anything, we'd still be blessed because we've got this Word of God.
Amen.
See, that's the final Word, the Word of God. So when the letter is read, the Gentiles, believers and the leaders were all encouraged. I think it says in there that they, let me see if I can find what I think I saw, that they... Yeah, oh, listen to this. Don't you know they had a good time that night? Judas and Silas, being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. That's just a nice way of saying they preached half the night. A lengthy message. But you know, just imagine the joy. Just you and I can't. Just imagine this Messiah, by God's wonderful grace, has saved us from our sins, and we don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to keep the law of Moses. We just can't buy that old sheep meat down there at the market. And we can't eat anything that's been strangled. And we can't eat anything that's got blood on it. And we can't commit adultery. We can't do fornication. But, oh, we're free from the law. Oh, blessed condition. Jesus' blood, and there's been a remission. I mean, that would be worth having a church service, wouldn't it? Good night. And after they'd spent much time, they sent away from the brethren in peace those who had sent them out, and the whole issue was settled by the providential instruction of God from His own Word. The pattern for ministry. A conflict comes up, let those speak. Come to some agreement, send it out in writing, and everybody keeps their peace. Can't everybody be right? Let me say this to you. You and I don't have any right to expect to be right. Now you think, we don't have to be right. Who said we had to be right? I was telling the group this morning, I did that some teaching around that in a women's retreat. I guess it had been 10, 12, 15 years ago. This little girl, I got a letter from her 3 or 4 years later. She said, I can just hear you saying that. You don't always have to be right. She said, I took that in my heart. I submitted to my husband. And we're very happy. But see, she'd had trouble because she said, bless God, I'm right. Well, you ain't right. You understand what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
And in a church quarrel, a government quarrel, nobody has any right to claim to be right. Now, somebody's right. But if you start bragging about it and lording it over the person that you have defeated, then you get into another conflict of quarrel. You know, I believe we would call it maturity. How many of you have ever seen, you know, Jack and I have, I know kids at school, they'll fight, I mean, they'll eyeball and elbow one another. They'd kill one another if they could. You've seen them like that, because one of them's right. One of them's right. And they, you can separate them. And as they're being separated, they threaten to kill him after school. You see, that's childish behavior. When Christians act like that, we're as immature as children. You understand what I'm saying? This is a pattern, beloved. This is what it's in here for. It's for us to see a pattern of church government, a pattern for ministry. The second missionary journey, we're just going to quit right here. Let us return and visit the brethren in every city where we have preached the word and see how they are. What a wonderful thing to do. Mm-hmm. See, don't get people to come to the church and then forget about them. Don't get people to come to the altar and then forget about them. Don't get people to sign up and then forget about them. See, that's what happens so often in evangelism. People will, you know, get you committed. And the evangelist will report you as a statistic.
Yeah, right.
And he will make his report evangelistically. You understand?
Yeah.
You'd be a Pentecostal dozen at 17. You didn't get that. See, 12's a dozen. But an evangelist that's all fired up, he'll make that dozen 17. The next time he tells it, he'll make it 29. And out of those people, you see, that you get signed up, you must safeguard their commitment. You must see how they are. There's another pattern here. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and here, Paul, you see, here comes another fuss. Here comes another fuss. Paul says, no, we ain't taking him. We ain't taking him. He had forsaken them some time back. And the Bible says, verse 39, a sharp disagreement.
Yes.
Just got out of the frying pan into the fire. Got one settled and got into another. Ain't it just like people?
Yes.
This is also a pattern. Get one thing settled, get another going. Such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and went to Cyprus. But Paul took Silas and departed, being committed by the brethren to the grace of God. And verse 41 really belongs into the next chapter. Why they put it here. He was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, and he came to Derbe. Well, so much for chapter 16. Isn't this an exciting chapter? See, it is a landmark chapter. We are here tonight. But, you know, you're all Jews. Did everybody hear me? You won't fuss about that? Let me read you Romans 2:28. It's wonderful. I asked an old girl one time, I said, what do you know about the Jews? Oh, she said, oh, I know I am one. So she knew more than I did. Romans 2:28. You might need to mark it in your Bible. It's lovely. They're talking about this business about the circumcision. I want to start and read very quickly. In circumcision, verse 25, Romans 2, is the value if you practice the law. If you keep the rest of the law, then go ahead and be circumcised. But if you're a transgressor of the law, being circumcised won't help you any. You understand? Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's obedience, you see, that makes the difference. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be recognized or regarded as circumcision? In other words, his obedience to the law, his moral behavior, will stand more for circumcision than if he were circumcised of the flesh and didn't keep the law. This really. And will he not Will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keep the law, will he not judge you as though having the letter of the law and circumcision, you're a transgressor of the law? What he's saying, circumcision doesn't amount to anything. Now listen to these last two verses. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is from, not from men, but from God. Mm-hmm. See, that makes, that if we are circumcised of heart, then we are also Jews. Isn't that exciting? Mm-hmm. I just think that's so sweet. You see, they had the law, couldn't keep the law, wanted circumcision. We were not provided the law nor circumcision. God's grace took us in and made us what God intended them to be, circumcised of heart.
Mm-hmm.
That's the church. Well, thank you for coming. I bet June's got some cookies, haven't she? We'll see you in 2 weeks after we see you in the dining room.
You know, the like Manischewitz is one that produces Jewish.